Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You may have noticed in this psalm that verse 1 and 3 are the same. So it's repeated, this exclamation, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And it kind of wraps up the psalm, beginning and end, you know, like a Christmas present that has been wrapped well. On the ends, everything tucked in and creased. We want to look at, first of all, the irony of his strength in verses 1 to 2. The mystery of his care, verses 3 to 4. The clarity of his revelation, verses 5 to 8. And the certainty of his plan, again, in verse 6. Notice with me, first of all, then, in verses 1 and 2, the irony of his strength. O Lord, our Lord, and notice there in the ESV, the first Lord is all caps, all capital letters. The second Lord is has lowercase letters, so it's different words in the original. It is, O Lord, first one is Yahweh, God's covenant name. The second Lord is Adonai, often translated master or lord or owner. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. We see here that God is majestic because of the irony of his strength. Notice in verse 1, we have an exclamation of astonishment. David is astonished, and his astonishment has to do with the majesty of the name of God. The idea here, majesty, that of his stately, august being, his kingly demeanor, and his name is superior to all else, commanding and overpowering over all others. No other name is above his. So he begins with this exclamation of astonishment, followed by he expands this idea in verse 2 with an expansion of irony. Notice he speaks of babes and infants and establishing strength there. You know, we usually pick up on irony when we see it. Ran across a report from the New York State Legislature. A document was entitled the 16th Annual Report of the Temporary Commission of Investigation of the State of New York. So this temporary commission had 16 reports. You may remember in 1984... several hundred postal workers received their paychecks 3 days late because their original checks were lost in the mail. You know, we get irony, don't we? And here, strength being established through infants and babes, David nails the irony here quite well. Says God has established strength. And how has he done that, or where has he done that? Out of the mouth of babes and infants. What sense does that make? You know, we just had a herd leave and head toward the back, nursery area and children's church. Would anyone think that that's the strength of Trinity Church? The infants, the bed babies? God does. God does. That's the very place where He establishes strength. And that establishing strength with infants and babes is set in contrast to, notice at the end of verse 2, foes. He says, your foes, enemies, avengers. What a contrast. Infants, babes, avengers, enemies, foes. The point being, what seems weak and inconsequential has overwhelmed what is mighty and celebrated. It's typical of God's ways. Typical. What is the strength that He has established from the mouth of babes and infants? Well, it seems like it's likely the strength of praise. It's odd, but that's the way Jesus quotes it in Matthew 21. Now, He's quoting from the Septuagint. It was a Greek translation that was available for Jesus, a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. This is the incident where He cleansed the temple, and the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things He did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," and they were indignant. And they said to Him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read?" And He cites Psalm 8. "Out of the mouth of babes and of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise." There's something about praise that gives strength here. Jesus even cited that. And David is speaking, it seems, of a lethal punch that praise packs. The praise of God is highly powerful, even if or especially when it comes from sources that we consider to be weak, inconsequential. There's a strange wallop in the praises of God's people that silences His enemies. Ran across a story of an incident that happened with Thomas Jackson and his first wife. You know, he was later known as Stonewall Jackson. And on a Sunday, his wife Ellie had given birth to a stillborn child. And in the process, she suffered an uncontrollable hemorrhage. In the space of brief hours, one afternoon, he lost his first child. He lost his first wife. His whole world caved in, to say the least. The next day, he wrote his sister Laura a letter. He often corresponded with her. They were very close throughout his life. And he told her that he could submit to anything as long as God strengthened him for it. But even in that letter, there was no desire to cover up the sad despair through which he was passing. There's one line in the letter that James Robertson includes in one of his books on Thomas Jackson. And I want to read that sentence to you. He's writing to his letter, Laura, the day after he lost his wife and child. He said, "Oh, my sister, would that you could have him for your God." Stunning. He was pleading with his sister to adore and belong to the God who had just taken his wife and child. The irony of God's strength. Notice with me, secondly, verses 3 to 4, the mystery of His care. And we see here again that God is majestic, not only in His strength, the irony of His strength, but also now the mystery of His care. Verses 3 and 4. "When I looked at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" God is majestic because of the mystery of his care. Notice the occasion of this statement, and then a question that follows. The occasion is in verse 3. You know, David really didn't have to worry about city lights when he was out in the tending his flocks as a young man. You know, he didn't have ambient light beaming from the nearby metropolis dimming the heavens for him. And it would be quite likely that he could see from 2,000 to 3,000 stars. Can you imagine? One of our favorite places to camp is in the mountains of western North Carolina, or the mountains of northeast Georgia. And it's, you know, our limited travels, we call that, that's a place of where there's a big dark. And in a place of that's a big dark, you can really see the stars on a cloudless night. Some years ago, we were camping in that area, and I had just gotten an app on my phone to help identify constellations and stars in the heavens. I remember just stepping away from the campfire and holding my phone up, and it would line up with where the constellations were, and you could see them. You could see them all. It's just wonderful. One person wrote that if the Milky Way galaxy were the size of the entire continent of North America, then our solar system would fit in a coffee cup. Our solar system in a coffee cup. Notice how David describes the creation, and it's not of a secular perspective. Notice the personal pronouns. He speaks of the heavens as the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have set in place. He speaks of the heavens as your heavens. He knew the Creator and to whom those things belonged. So there's the occasion. He says, when I gaze out and see the majesty of your heavens, then comes the question in verse 4. Who are we that you even pay us attention? As David considers the impressive data of just what he sees in the heavens, he holds to a marvelous truth that the God who made the great expanse of the heavens, numbered the stars and the galaxies, he is mindful of us. He cares for us, says verse 4. How can that be? I don't know. The mystery of his care, that he would care about the details of our lives, the one who made the heavens above us. There's a book written on the spiritual lives of great composers. There's a story about Mozart, and on one occasion he was accosted in Vienna by a beggar, and wanting money, of course. But Mozart, as was typical, had no money to give. So he brought the fella to a coffee house. And got him something, some coffee, and he dashed off to write an entire minuet and trio. He brought it back to the fella, the beggar, with a signed letter to authenticate the composition, and said, "Go take this to my publishers and they'll pay you for it." Which he did. And the beggar got 5 guineas. I don't know how much that would be. But perhaps in the day it was enough to keep him for a while. Why didn't he just say, "Buzz off? Why don't leave me alone"? But he went to the trouble to write a new composition and hand it to a beggar, because he knew something about that man that he was made in the image of the living God to whom Mozart belonged. Well, in verse 4 again, he says, what is man? The language here is of a baffled wonder, of puzzled joy. He's not playfully teasing with a nursery rhyme or a joke for children. No, he is engaged in breathless praise of this God, the mystery of his care. Notice with me, thirdly, not only the irony of his strength, the mystery of his care, but in verses 5 to 8, the clarity of his revelation. God is majestic, we see now. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. God is majestic because of the clarity of his revelation. Why or how is it that David knows that God pays attention? How is it that David knows that God cares for him, even though God has created the expanse of the heavens? How does David know that? Because the Bible tells him so. That's how he knows that. Verses 5 to 8 are a poetic summary of a portion of Genesis 1. Notice again, verses 5 to 8. He says, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, beasts of the field, birds of the heaven, fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. It's like these verses are a poetic summary of Genesis 1, verses 26 to 31. Especially verse 28 of Genesis 1. God blessed them. Let me back up to verse 27 of Genesis 1. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea, birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth. How did David know that God cared? How did David know that God paid attention to someone like himself? Because the Bible told him so. And he embraced that. God has set humanity over all of creation to manage it, to subdue it. That's not always the testimony of cultures around us in the past or even in our day about humanity, about mankind. You know, there were other creation stories in the ancient Near East. The Babylonians had one, Enuma Elish, their creation myth. And it said that man was an accident. Humanity was an accident of the gods, and therefore humanity was to be slaves of the gods. Think on the other hand of some of the Greek philosophers. Protagoras said, no, man is the measure of all things. It's like instead of humanity being an accident and a slave of the gods, no, humanity is God. Humanity, mankind is divine. In our day, I think there was a famous play by Samuel Beckett a few years ago, rather one-act play. I've forgotten the year. Let's see, 69, that's some time ago. But there was, as I understand it, there was no music. The curtain was pulled tight and you heard a babe whimpering, crying. The curtain opens. There was an enormous pile of stinking, putrefied trash, garbage. No music, no commentary. Then you hear someone crying as though someone has died and the curtains close. Beckett's idea was that humanity is nothing but trash. It's garbage. Your life is worthless. Interesting, in our day, even the secular humanists, following along that Beckett's line of thought, they say not only are we trash, but we're alone. There's no one else in the universe, no one to hear your prayers, no one who cares, no one who pays attention. Oh, me. Then we have David here asking, what is man that you're mindful of him, that you care for him? And David's not being cynical. He's not asking that question with a snarl or a curled lip. He's asking with wonder and amazement. And his answer comes from the Bible, from a source outside of himself, a word from God, that God says that he has made humanity, male and female, royal, to have dominion over all of the earth. God has told us who we are. God has, our Creator. It's interesting how Jesus picks up on this and even giving instruction about don't be anxious. In Luke 12 is Luke's somewhat account of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus is giving instruction on anxiety. And he says, you know, consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn. And yet God feeds them. Listen to this. Of how much more value are you than the birds? It's value. It's value. Well, there's the clarity of God's revelation. Notice with me, fourthly, the certainty of his plan. Coming back to verse 6. It says, you have given him dominion. You have put all things under his feet. So that God is majestic now, for the fourth reason, because of the certainty of his plan. In verse 6, the second line, though it does not come out in the English as well as in the original, all things, you put all things, that's the emphasis there. It's in an emphatic position in the text. All things are put under our feet. Really? Think about that for a minute. All things? Don't know that we see that right now. It seems more like cancer rules. It seems more like tragedies rule. Seems more like political tyrants rule and kill the innocent. In Hebrews 2, the writer cites this passage. And in Hebrews 2, verse 6, and he cites verses 4 to 6 from Psalm 8. And then he adds this. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. Listen. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. We don't see that. We don't. Other things appear to be ruling, as I mentioned. Disease, accidents, tragedies, tyrants. But the writer of Hebrews said, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Do we see all things being subdued and under our control? No. No, not even close. Not yet. But the writer to the Hebrews argues, but there is one that we do see. And all things are in subjection to him. We see Jesus. Because of his death and resurrection, he has been crowned with glory and honor. And he reigns already over the whole created order and is subduing all hostility to himself. And he will bring, we're told, many sons and daughters to glory to share in his reign. Humanity as such does not yet enjoy the destiny mapped out in Psalm 8. But one man does. The man, Jesus Christ. That gives us hope. That gives us hope. You know, we have yet another funeral this week. Yet another member of Trinity Church has died. For all our days until Jesus comes back, we will continue to have funerals. There will continue to be death. But our hope is that Jesus has already died and has come back to life. He was raised on the third day. And he is our hope that one day even death, even disease, will be vanquished forever. Ran across an illustration that Michael Green tells in his story of the resurrection and the empty tomb of Jesus. And it has to do with the Cape at the southern tip of Africa. You know, in the Middle Ages, people wondered, is it possible to have a sea route to the Far East to get spices and gems and so forth and bring them back to Europe? Well, the only sea lane was around the southern tip of Africa, and that the southern tip was called the Cape of Storms. And the wreckage of many sailing ships bore testimony to that. You can't make it. It is impossible for a sailing ship to chart those waters and make it safely through. There was a mariner, however, that was interested. He thought it was possible. No one had made it yet. But Vasco da Gama sailed safely to China. Actually, there's a monument to him in China. The first mariner from Western Europe to make it to the Far East. He filled his ship with spices, gems, jewels, and began to sail back and made it around the Cape of Storms. Ever since he has sailed in triumph back to Lisbon, the doubt has been no more. It's possible because one man did it, you see. And with Vasco da Gama sailing around the Cape of Storms, the Cape of Storms' name was forever changed. What is it now? The Cape of Good Hope, you see. Even so in death, there is one who has triumphed over it, the Son of God. He is in the process of subduing all things to himself. Amen. Briefly, and then we will sing together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that by the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit of truth, you will write your word on our hearts, that we would even know something of what it is to pray like David and to talk to you about you. Renew our hope, we ask, in the present and for the future to come. Through Jesus Christ, we ask. Amen.